It was a beautiful fall day, not unlike this day. Year was 1967. Turnaround year in Wake Forest football. Now, if some of you have followed Wake Forest football, you're wondering, when did that occur? It did not, but I had been recruited in 1966. New coach coming in from the Big Ten. New uniforms. Supposedly a new stadium. They were going to build a new Grove Stadium. If some of you are from North Carolina and you know across Winston-Salem, the Grove Stadium. We used to play in the old Bowman Gray Stadium, which was a stock car racing track on Friday night because they had to make some money some way. And then on Saturday, Wake Forest football was there. In my sophomore year, you couldn't start as a freshman. And so in our sophomore year, this was supposed to be the coming out year. And stadium was late, so we were still down at Bowman Gray. And we were kind of, even though we had new uniforms, brand new. I mean, we had put the WFU on the side of our helmet in kind of a swoosh. You know, I wish we had patented that. You know, somebody else has got that now. But it was kind of blurry. It was to give the idea that we were in motion, which was a great illusion since we normally were not. But my dad was a Baptist preacher from down in North Carolina for 55 years. And being a Baptist preacher, he was the definition of a fanatic, and that was good if you had a son that played for Wake Forest. And back in that era, they would allow RAs and GA groups to come to Baptist colleges virtually free because they were trying to get somebody to watch us play football. And my dad would come in with the RAs and the GAs, and their seats were down in the horseshoe end. Didn't matter because by the end of the first quarter, he was on the 35-yard line because there was nobody between the horseshoe and the 35-yard line. Second half, he was on the 50-yard line, fourth row. Because by the time the band finished, it was essentially over at Wake Forest. The good news was I played in the second half. Now, you know what that means. The game was out of reach, out of question, and out of concern. My dad didn't know the difference, being a dad and having a son on the field. And so he, at this point in time, on the 50-yard line, fourth row, son in the game, became the entire cheerleading squad because they got embarrassed and quit. I mean, if I happened to get in on a tackle, I was a linebacker, and if I fell over the pile, got in on a tackle, he'd leap to his feet and say, "That's my boy, that's my son out there." It was embarrassing. Me and dad, that was the whole second half. Came down, we were playing Maryland, pretty close game, 66-0. They were trying their best not to score again. And they were on the 30-yard line, 1 minute, 30 seconds to go in the game. I looked at the clock, I looked at my dad's grinning, and I know my dad, he's going to put his hand on the rock wall, leap the wall, run across the field, say something good about Wake Forest football, and I have always hated making preachers lie. And I didn't want him to do that, and so had a strategy in mind. If we could hang on, if we could just hang on for 1 minute, 30 seconds, and they didn't score again. Because, see, if they scored playing defense, I'd be back on the sidelines. He would be too close. But if we could hang on, I would be nearly in my own end zone, and the team bus was only 30 yards behind the end zone. I'm only 45 minutes or 45 yards away from pay dirt. I can outrun him 45 yards. Gun goes off. I turn and look. That was a mistake I made. Dad is leaping the wall at this moment in time, running across the field. He catches me 3 yards short of the bus. He should have been playing, not me, but that's another story. My dad turns me around and this huge smile breaks his face. He said, "Son, you guys look great today." I'm thinking, my dad does not drink. The sun is not hot enough to cause hallucination. And then he finished the sentence. He looked at me and he said, "Son, you guys look great today in the huddle." I had never thought about that. You know, I believe that if they had sent the Goodyear blimp, we huddled up perfectly around. In fact, when we broke the huddle, it was right impressive. I got to watching it on film. This was amazing because our flankers would run and they'd sprint to where they were going. The line would charge the line, the quarterback. Quarterbacks are fascinating. You ever watch those guys? They're in no hurry. They just saunter up side to side. Everybody can see their number. You know, they know the television camera's on them. So the quarterback would saunter up. And at this point in time, it looked very much like a football team. The problem was when we snapped the ball. From the moment on, the illusion was gone. In fact, I'm convinced that we probably spent too much time in our practice session on the huddle. Folks, you know, I realized that's true for many churches.
We spend a lot of time in the huddle talking about what we could be. We do that sometimes in Southern Baptist life. We talk about the resources that God has given us, 6 great seminaries. We talk about our mission agencies and our cooperative program and all the things that God has brought as resources to us. And we talk about what we could do to reach our community and to reach our world and to reach the nations. And the question is, when are we going to get out of the huddle? You see, we do that sometimes in churches. I remember one of the plays we used to draw on the chalkboard in our church. We get into our financial meeting, you know, our budget planning committee meeting, and we would get to talking about what would happen if every Baptist tithed. What would happen if everybody in our church tithed? We decided one day to figure this play out. So we calculated what would the average income of people in our community. We then multiplied that by the folks coming to our church, and then we divided it by the 10%, and it was about 3 times our budget. We drew it up on the board. We never call that play. We wouldn't budget based on that play because we don't expect that to happen, do we? What if everybody sitting in this room today made a covenant to win one other person to Jesus Christ in the next year? That should be pretty easy for seminary faculty and students and staff. Yet the fact of the matter is, do you know that only 2.7% of Southern Baptists have ever told anybody they know Jesus at all? What's happening in our churches? What's it going to take to give us a new sense of God's global vision and purpose for us? I want you to open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 6. You've got 2 different outlines. I figured some of you need a sermon for Sunday and flip to the back. I'm going to do the one on Matthew 6. Matthew chapter 6. Would you stand with me in honor of God's Word? Matthew 6 verse 5. And when you pray, you're not to be like the hypocrites. They love to stand and pray in the synagogues and on the street corners in order to be seen of men. I want to tell you something. They have their reward in full. And you, when you pray, go into your inner room. When you shut your door, pray to your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you, repay you. And when you're praying, do not use meaningless repetition like the Gentiles, the pagans do. They suppose they'll be heard for their many words. Therefore, do not be like them. Your Father knows what you need before you ask Him. Father, this morning, may our hearts be tender to Your Word. May Your name be exalted in our response. Your kingdom advanced because we have been here to hear Your Word and encounter Your Spirit, and Your will be accomplished. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. We know this text well. We find ourselves in the midst of a bit of an enigma. And in fact, the question of the matter was that this prayer was given at least in 2 different occasions. We find it in Luke and Matthew, and probably was given in several different contexts. If this was critical to Jesus, it's no doubt that He would have taught it several different times. In Luke, we find that it was given in response to a question by His disciples, "Lord, teach us how you pray." I found that a rather fascinating request because these Jewish men would have grown up in a tradition of prayer. They would have prayed their Shema, confession of faith, morning and night. They prayed at 3 set hours a day, Daniel tells us, and they also prayed before and after meals. And so somewhere in excess, if they were rigorous about it, in 3 to 4 hours of prayer they would have spent, at least portions of that. And I don't know about you, but that exceeded my prayer life by about 180 minutes most of my time. And yet these men who had seen Jesus raise the dead and heal the sick and calm the storms and have authority over nature itself, who had seen Him teach with such authority that lives were transformed at the very words that He spoke, the one request they made is, "Lord, teach us how you pray." That's a difficult one for me because I tend to be very activity-oriented. I tend to want to do something for God, and prayer to me in much of my life was almost contemplative. And so oftentimes I found myself in the life of the church or in my ministry or my witnessing always moving back to activity without necessarily having this preparation of prayer. And it's essential that Jesus had so radically transformed prayer that these men wanted to know, how do you do this? He begins by telling them first how not to pray. He talks about the hypocrites who pray for effect only. He talks about the pagans or the Gentiles. By the way, the Jews and Gentiles, that's it. In other words, he basically says, none of you have figured this thing out. I want to teach you something radically new about prayer. Before you begin, I want to remind you your Father already knows. It's a curious phrase, isn't it, to begin the prayer with? He says, your Father already knows what you need before you ask Him. So it begins to beg the question, why do we pray? When I was with the North American Mission Board, I spent a lot of time, like I do now, flying around to various venues to speak. And one of the habits that we created was that sometimes folks who travel a lot for a living get to kind of guilty about being away from their family so much. And so that's why they've put shopping centers in airports today. And I would stop and buy my kids something on the way home, a little toy or a gift or a candy bar. And Katie, who was my baby at home at that time, as soon as she'd hear my car driving the driveway, she'd come running out of the house. She'd leap in my arms, and she would greet me with this incredibly emotional, touching greeting that dads loved to hear while she was doing a full body search. She would say, hi, Daddy, what did you bring me? It was so emotionally moving that finally I one day sat her down and I said, honey, do you understand how much your dad loves you and how much I miss you? And you know, I'm glad to bring you these gifts home, but that's not what I would like to hear. I'd love for you to just say, Daddy, I love you. I miss you. I'm so glad you're home. And I forgot about my little lecture. I was gone. Then again, the next week, I drove in the driveway. As soon as I stopped the car, Katie leaps from the house. She arms around my neck and legs wrapped around my waist. And the first thing I notice is I'm not going through a full body search. And finally, she leans over to my ear and she says, Daddy, I love you, Daddy. I missed you, Daddy. I'm glad you're home. By the way, what did you bring me? Now, somehow she hadn't quite gotten the concept. But I want to tell you something. From a dad's standpoint, those first three words were so critical to me that I was already thinking, I hope I brought her something special today. You see, prayer is not about informing God. It's about enjoying God. Somehow we've missed the idea that this is all about the fact that God's not paying very good attention. You know, He's got a lot to do up there, and I know He's sovereign, and I know He's omniscient, and I study all those things in theology class, but the fact of the matter is, He may not be watching very closely. I've got a couple of really tough exams this week, and I've got a deacon's meeting on Saturday night that it could be pretty crucial to my career there, and He doesn't understand the stresses that I have at seminary, and so somehow we've come to the notion that prayer is about informing God or even convincing God to be on our side. Listen, God is so on your side that while you were yet ungodly, He sent His Son to die for you. It is not a matter of convincing God or informing God. Prayer is primarily an issue of enjoying God and to discover what His priority for your life is. You see, He says, I want you to pray this way. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be Thy name, Thy kingdom come, Thy will be done. I want you to notice that this prayer is pretty fascinating in its structure. Everything in it's in threes. If you take the address, it is our Father who art in heaven. Our is a nature of the community focus itself. I began to notice that we tend to pray me and mine prayers, whereas Jesus prayed our and thine prayers. Whole different orientation. The prayer's not so much about me, it's about Him and it's about us. Two-thirds of this prayer focuses on the Father's agenda for the world and not my concern for my dad. You see, He begins with His Father, His name, His kingdom, His will. He ends with His Father, His kingdom, His glory, and His power. You see, two-thirds of this prayer, the focal point of this prayer is for Jesus every day to encounter His dad and to understand what His Father was doing in the world that day and how He could join Him, and the provision matches the commitment. Now, every part of the provision, by the way, is plural. Our daily bread, our debts, our debtors, lead us not into temptation. In other words, I cannot begin to selfishly pray for the provision for my life. I cannot begin to pray for my bread as long as I find a brother who has no bread and I'm not concerned about that. You see, there is a community nature to this. I cannot pray for the forgiveness of my sin until I'm prepared to bring that forgiveness to bear on this campus and in the lives of others against who have sinned against me or I against them. You see, there is this reciprocal nature to prayer. Jesus was not so much concerned about His kingdom as He was His Father's kingdom. There has been a very popular prayer that has encouraged us to pray that God would enhance our territory. Jesus was concerned about enhancing His Father's territory, doing His Father's kingdom, focusing on His Father's will. The key word that changes everything is this word, Father. There's some debate as to whether the Aramaic is what we have sometimes suggested that it is, but it's no question that it's an intimacy aspect. In fact, Jesus begins every prayer with that word Father, the intimacy of relationship there. And so prayer was changed from religious activity to a personal relationship. All of a sudden, prayer that was a religious duty of folks in the past now becomes a personal relationship. He said, I want you to do something radically different. I want you to enter into the very presence of the sovereign God of the universe, and I want you to be able to know you can address Him as Father. That's what it means to pray in Jesus' name, in relationship with Him, concerned with His mission, in the dynamic of His Father, our Father who art in heaven. By the way, the phrase, who art in heaven, is not where God lives. It has to do with His sovereignty. Psalm 115, verse 3 says, our God is in the heavens. He does whatever He pleases. He is a sovereign God who is omniscient. He knows our every need. He's omnipresent. He's always with us. He is omnipotent. He has all authority, and He's omnibenevolent. He is altogether good and giving. It radically transforms our prayer life to understand the very nature and character of our Father. But I want to show you what changed my life. The first three phrases, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done, I believe are the commitments of the children and not petitions. We are not asking God for His name to be holy. His name is holy. We sang about that a moment ago. His name, Yahweh, when you find it in the Old Testament text, the Jew would not pronounce it. They put the name Adonai there because it was such a holy name. They did not want to pronounce it in vain. God has great regard for the holiness of His name because His name and His character are intertwined throughout the Word of God. And oftentimes, if I repeated this prayer at all, I would say, okay, hallowed be thy name. It's fine with me. He doesn't need my permission for His name to be holy. He doesn't need my permission for His kingdom to come. I want to promise you, His kingdom has begun the process and the invasion of His Son. It is going to continue until one day it comes in its completeness, with or without us. And His will is going to be accomplished here on earth as it is in heaven. By the way, that phrase modifies all three. Hallowed be thy name. What do you mean when you say that? Whether you say it in that word, you begin the pattern of your day with that. When I was getting ready to go off to Wake Forest, my dad walked me to the car. My mother was still standing on the porch. She was crying, and she couldn't get any closer than the porch to the car. And you know how that is, baby son leaving for college. My dad, being a Baptist preacher, I knew I was going to get a long speech. You know, one of those do's and don'ts and rights and wrongs. And my dad walked me to the car and laid his hand on my shoulder, and he said, son, I only have one thing of value. I only have one request to make. I thought, my, it's going to be short. I'm going to get out of here in a hurry. He said, son, they're the same. He said, it's my name. He said, the name Hemphill means something to me. He said, it stands for something in this community. People know who we are and who we serve. He said, I don't ever want you to take my name anywhere I wouldn't take it. Don't associate it with anything I wouldn't associate it with. Don't do anything with it I wouldn't do, and you'll be okay. I didn't think much about it. I drove off to college. I was pretty excited about getting out of there with a short speech and getting my freedom, getting my wings, you know. And I got to the locker room at Wake Forest. I discovered something rather interesting. Some of those guys in that locker room didn't share my dad's values. They didn't use the same speech pattern my dad did. They didn't go a lot of places my dad did. They didn't view a lot of the movies my dad would or would not have viewed. And all of a sudden they'd say, Ken, would you go here? Would you do this? I didn't have to go through a list of do's and don'ts. You know what I had to do? I had to ask the question, would my dad want his name represented in this place? Folks, what this means is every day when you get up here on this campus and you begin to breathe that prayer, you say, Dad, don't let me say or do anything this day. In the classroom or in the community or when I go through the drive-through down there at the cleaners and they've ruined the one decent shirt I've got and I've got to preach Sunday in view of a call, before you take that gal's hat off verbally, you've got to ask the question, is it worth my dad's reputation in this community? Let me show you something. Turn back to 2 Samuel. Interesting passage, and I just want you to kind of look at this and fast. 2 Samuel 7, you remember David is planning to build the temple. The temple is a place where the name of God would dwell in the Old Testament, that His presence would be known, that His power would be experienced. But of course, Nathan the prophet tells him immediately, yeah, go ahead and build it. And then God speaks to him that night and says, no, this is not the time or the place, but I'm going to let his son do it. And so David breaks forth into praise in 2 Samuel chapter 7. Verse 22, it says this, "For this reason, thou art great, O Lord God, there's none like thee, there's no God beside thee, according to all that we have heard with our ears." All of us would say amen to that. There's no God like sovereign God. He alone is God. But here's the one that gets your attention. "And what one nation on the earth is like thy people, Israel." You look at that and you say, my word, wait a minute. They were not that special in and of themselves. They were not that powerful. They were not a mighty tribe. They were tribes much mightier than they. What is unique about Israel? Here it is, that God went to redeem for himself as a people to make a name for himself. Why did God redeem Israel? It was to be a showcase for himself, a showcase people. He said, I want you to live by my word in such a way that your behavior and your character becomes a showcase of the authority of God. I want a people to be able to see what God could do in the lives of a yielded people. The tragedy is we get to Ezekiel 36, Israel's in captivity. And they want to know, why could the people of God be in such bondage? And the prophet says in Ezekiel 36, 20, God's speaking, he says, when I set you among the nations where I sent you, you profaned my holy name. He said, I sent you out there to represent me, and instead you profaned my name. And I want to give you the concept of EKG right here in one verse, verse 23. He says, I'm in Ezekiel 36, by the way. When I prove myself holy among you in their sight, then the nations will know. Folks, we're asking the question, what remains in terms of Southern Baptists and evangelicals evangelizing the world? I'm going to tell you, the first issue is our holiness. That God proves himself holy among us in their sight. That there's an obvious salty character about our lifestyle. That there is a flavor of our life. That people see us, and in us they see the Father's image so clearly reflected that they know we've been with him and that we are his. Hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come. We understand a bit about the kingdom of God, and so let me just show you what God taught me about this. Turn over to John chapter 15. We remember, of course, the invasion of the rule and reign of Christ in the hearts of his disciples, the already not yet aspect of this. And so in John chapter 5, I want to show you what the Lord taught me as I began to think about what does this mean actually. When I say thy kingdom come, what I'm praying for is that God would show me his daily kingdom activity and allow me to participate in it. And one of my favorite stories over in John 15, verse 17. Get you into context. Jesus has just healed a man on the Sabbath. And we would anticipate that everybody would be thrilled about this. Isn't that what you should be doing on the Sabbath? Well, no, there were some folks those days who were a little bit more concerned about the fact that he had broken a few traditions. So let me read to you the text. Verse 17, he answered them and said, my Father's working until now, and so I myself am working. Now let me give you the Hemphill paraphrase. You guys upset about me healing the guy on the Sabbath? Well, take it up with my daddy, because I didn't start this. I didn't initiate it. I came here. He was already getting ready to heal the guy. And I said, Dad, if you're going to heal him anyway, can I just join you in it? Can I lay my hands on it? Now, some of you look at me and saying, I thought he had a Cambridge degree. Did he just read a little into that text? I'm glad you thought that, because I want you to keep reading. For this those cause, therefore, the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because he was not only breaking the Sabbath, he was calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. I told you this radical phrase, our Father. Jesus therefore answered and said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself, unless it's something he sees the Father doing, whatever the Father does. These things the Son does in like manner. Listen, verse 20 changed my life. The Father loves the Son and shows him all the things he himself is doing. Jesus said, I want you to understand how I plot my ministry day. I look for my Father's activity, and when I see it, I join him in it. It's not that hard. He said, that's the way I do it. You know, says, I don't say anything other than the initiative of the Father. I don't do anything other than his initiative. I was reading that text about a year ago, and I looked at verse 20, and I said, Father, if you love me as a son, why don't you show me everything you're doing around me? You know what he told me? He said, son, you've never asked me. Now, folks, I grew up in a Baptist home. I was a sunbeam before RA started. Some of you have no clue what that is. It's okay. I learned to tithe before I could count. My dad gave me 10 pennies, 9 moved one side and 1 moved the other. I mean, if it was Baptist, I was there. I loved to go to church. I went on visitation night. I went all the time. And I was going out of good motive. I wanted to see God do something spectacular. I wanted to see His kingdom invade. I wanted to see my friends led to Christ. I wanted to see them transformed. I had a passion as a child for that. You know what happened, though, as I grew up? Somehow I separated God's kingdom activity into church events and not daily events. You see, God was going to act when I went to church during prayer meeting or visitation, but the rest of the week was kind of mine. Out there on the football field, I was representing me. And all of a sudden, I began to understand that God's doing this 24/7. His activity isn't just here on campus. It's not just in chapel. It won't be just in your church on Sunday morning. God is at work all the time, everywhere around us. And the problem is we've never asked Him to let us see. And then the third phrase, by the way, is the answer is yes, whatever it is. See, we're not negotiating at this point with a sovereign God. We come to the point of saying, when I see your kingdom activity, the answer is yes. If you permit me to see it, I'll join you in that activity. Let me tell you how it's changed my life. The other day, it's been several months now, obviously, I stepped out of my office at Southwestern, and our chapel is just down the hall from my office, and I was preaching that day, so my assumption is I'm going to be in there with 1,500 students going all around the world. Boy, that's the kingdom event for the day. Man, I can't wait. God's given me a message. Stepped out of the door, and I said, Dad, don't let me say or do anything on the way down the hall. Bring reproach on your name. Yeah, that can happen here on campus, by the way. You see, our actions, attitudes, and behavior always reflect on our Father. And so I said, don't let that happen. I look out, and there are faculty and students just milling, passing in the hall. And then I breathed the second one. I said, Dad, let me see whatever your kingdom activity is. And the answer is yes. I stepped down there three steps on the way to chapel, and there's a group of folks milling around talking. I'm saying hi to everybody. And there was a young man standing there, looked like a deer in headlights. And I just walked past him and said, how's it going? He grunted. I kept walking. Boy, I was about three steps past him. The Holy Spirit just convicted me and said, you just prayed, thy kingdom come. Were you serious? I stopped, turned around, and went back to him. I said, are you okay? 33-year-old man. The moment I said it, tears just burst like a dam had been back there. And he's standing in the hallway, students all around, not knowing what's going on. He looks at me and he says, Dr. Hemphill, I was standing here today thinking about withdrawing from this school. He said, a few years ago, I was married right before I came here. My wife, on our honeymoon, was standing out in the surf. I hollered. She turned. A wave hit her in an awkward way. And three surgeries later, she's nearly immobile. Our insurance is gone. We don't have any money. And we're just flat discouraged. I stopped a moment and prayed with him. I said, why don't you and your wife come by my office this afternoon? We'll take care of financial needs. And I want to pray with you about her situation and her condition. Now, folks, I don't know about you, but I believe what God did there in that hallway was as significant as what He was prepared to do in chapel that day. You see, I could have missed that one. I could have been in a hurry. Jesus' disciples had this struggle with Him. You remember, Jesus is headed down to heal Jairus' daughter, and His palm pilot's already gone off because this gal's pretty sick. And so the disciples are trying to keep all the rabble-rousers out of the way because people are trying to get to Jesus. And finally, some lady slips in from behind, grabs his garment, and the disciples are saying, get out of here. How did she get by? This man is busy. His palm pilot's gone off. He's in serious hurry here. And Jesus stops him and says, you don't understand, do you? Exorcist authority just came out of me. This was the kingdom work. Good Samaritan story. You want to retell it? That's good Southern Baptist, good evangelical Christians headed down to Sunday school and church on Sunday morning. Trying to get there to see kingdom activity. And God put the kingdom moment in the side ditch and every one of them missed it on the way. You know what I've begun to realize? A lot of your kingdom moments are going to be in the side ditch. They're not going to be the things you planned. They will as well. I'm not saying that kingdom activity doesn't happen at church. It better be happening at church. It does happen in those Sunday school classes. It does happen back there in the preschool and the counseling room and the choir loft. But I want to tell you something. That's not the only place it's happening. What we're praying is, God, give me kingdom vision. Help me to see the world as you see the world. Help me to see needs as you see needs. If you follow Jesus' life, you'll discover that the disciples were always missing where He saw opportunities. He'd say, guys, you just missed it. Fields were ripe for harvest. He just ran through this neighborhood not realizing what I was doing. Then the third one is, thy will be done. You cannot pray, thy kingdom come, without praying, thy will be done. It's a facade. It's a lie. If you're saying, I hope somebody else does the kingdom, just not me, Lord. Now, that may mean that you're putting yourself at the point of saying, if it's not here, if it's overseas, that's fine. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done. It means that the obedience is complete and immediate. Let me help you with some things that help me. Partial obedience is total disobedience. You see, we've so compromised the idea of obedience that we're just kind of happy if we're getting close. And we're praying that He's grading on a curve. He said, I want you to be perfect as my Father in heaven is perfect. You know why God wants us to be perfect? If you had time, I'd take you back. So that they will know you're sons of your Father. I'm not talking about an easy perfectionism. I understand the difference, but I want to tell you something. We set our goals too low. We've compromised so much with our culture and our society that we're unwilling to talk about holiness and the fact that God wants a people who are a light to the nations. Delayed obedience is immediate disobedience. Ever thought about what would have happened if Philip would have disobeyed immediately concerning the Ethiopian eunuch? The transformation, the moving of the gospel to another area of the country, we have no idea. God still would have done it in His sovereignty, but what an opportunity would have been missed. Now, by the way, I wish I had time. All the provision, daily bread, forgiveness, victory over evil, everything you need. Total makeup of man. In fact, after this prayer, Jesus five times says, don't be anxious, don't be anxious, don't be anxious. He talks about food, talks about clothing, He talks about your body, He talks about the length of your life, He talks about the things you're facing tomorrow. You know what hit me one day? That was 90% of my prayer request. He says, don't worry about that stuff. You know the reason? Verse 32, did you notice what it says? He said, the pagans have all those same needs. Your Father knows. You have a Father. He said, don't live like the pagans. Pagans live in anxiety because they don't have a relationship with the sovereign God of the universe who knows. And then the key to anxiety-free living is found in one verse, verse 33. You want to say it with me? Seek ye, go ahead, you need to help me. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. We quote it, do you believe it? Do you believe it? Do you believe that if you prioritize living out His righteousness and fulfilling His kingdom, all these other things slot into place? By the way, the benediction defines man's purpose. Did you notice that? You know why you're here? Here it is. To advance His kingdom through His power for His glory. That's it. Bottom line, why did God create you? Why did He redeem you? So that you could advance His kingdom through His power for His glory. You know when this happens, Southern Baptists won't get glory for it. Southern Seminary won't get glory for it. Ken Hemp Hill, Al Mohler won't get glory for it. The Father gets the glory. I want you to bow with me just a minute. As we come to the conclusion of this time, I want to ask you something. Has there been anything so distinctive in your life lately that a friend or a neighbor or a colleague or an unsaved person's come up to you and say, you know, you remind me of your dad. When I look at you, I can see your dad. Has anybody accused you of that lately? Maybe you ought to ask right now, just breathe quietly, the Lord, say, Lord, hallow your name in my life. Have you been seeing kingdom activity every day? Have you even asked Him? Here on campus, somebody discouraged. In that place where you work and you think you just go down there to earn a paycheck so you can stay in school, so that someday when you graduate, you can do a great thing for the kingdom. Listen, God wastes nothing. He has you here on kingdom service. Dare to pray that prayer in John 5:20. Say, Father, if you love me as a son, show me everything you do. How about this one? Are you totally obedient to everything you know about God's will for your life at this moment? Father, we adore you, but it's easier to do so by lip than by life. With Jesus, we ask that you would show us your kingdom activity, reveal your character in us, and we do submit our will to yours for one purpose, thy kingdom,
the experience of your power for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.